Many of you know the story of Pete Maravich, the great basketball star, dying several years ago in the arms of James Dobson. They were playing pickup basketball, and they were just at a local gym. They had been friends for quite a while, and all of a sudden, with no warning, Pete Maravich collapsed. And while James Dobson was holding Maravich in his arms, Maravich died. In this crazy world of ours, I think it's obvious, we're not always afforded the luxury of knowing when our death is coming. Pete Maravich certainly wasn't. He was alive one minute, and he was dead the next. And through car accidents or heart attacks or aneurysms or plane crashes, these sort of things can happen and life can be over in an instant. But what if you knew that your death was coming? What if you knew that you had time to do some things before it happened? What would be some of the things that you would do? What would be some of the things that you would want to say to people that you knew you were leaving behind if you had the time to do it? Several years ago, it was July 19th was the day, United Flight 232 left Denver on its way to Chicago. While they were en route, the DC-10 blew the back engine out, blew all the hydraulic lines out of the plane, and the plane had no steering capability after that. Many of you remember the story. The captain, Alfred Haynes, steered the plane by reducing the and increasing the thrust on the engines on each side of the wing. That's how he steered the airplane and was able miraculously to steer this airplane to Sioux City, Iowa and land it. Even though it flipped, even though 185 of the 296 passengers were all that survived, it was an unbelievable thing that he did. Life magazine interviewed some of the survivors in an article entitled, "Here I Was Sitting on the Edge of Eternity." These were people who knew they might very well die. And I want to quote to you several of them and what they wanted to say and do knowing that they were on the edge of death. Susan White, 25 years old, she was one of the flight attendants from Wadsworth, Ohio, and I quote, she said, "I thought about my family and my friends a lot as I was going down. I thought about all the things that I had not yet accomplished with my life. I thought about my boyfriend saying that I shouldn't be flying. I pictured my pastor announcing my death in church, but I felt at peace. I thought the Lord's going to take me home and I'm okay." By the way, I want to interrupt for just a second to say it was very interesting in the article to note how many references there were by people to the fear and the panic and the horror that they felt when they were faced with impending death. But here we have Susan White, one of the several Christians they interviewed, people that had trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, people who were actively relying on His death on the cross to pay for their sin, people who knew they were going to heaven because of what God had done for them. And in contrast to all the rest of the folks, there was a profound sense of peace, as Susan White indicated, that she had. And I just want to take a moment to say, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, this is what it means, at least in part, to know Him personally. That even as death approaches, there's a real sense of calm and absolute peace that you know what's going to happen to you and that things are settled between you and God. If you've never trusted Christ like that, I want to encourage you today to consider doing that. It was very real. You could see the difference in the people who had and the people who hadn't when this airplane was going down. Anyway, Charles Martz, another man, 59, from Castle Pines, Colorado. He said, "I could see that we were circling to the right. I thought, oh God, pilots never circle to the right unless they're in dire trouble because they sit on the left where they can see better. And then I said my mental goodbyes and I thought, doggone it, I didn't kiss my wife this morning." That was nice for him to think of that, wasn't it? Well, the last one I want to give you is one I found very interesting. It's from Clifton Marshall. He's 44 years old, from Ostrander, Ohio. He said, and I quote, "In the final minutes before the crash, I wrote a letter to my family. I wrote what a normal person thinks should be written if the end is near. I told the kids to get their education. I told them to take care of their mother. I finished the letter and put it in my briefcase. I noticed that the nun across from me had been praying on her rosary. Then I remembered I had a cross in my pocket. I pulled it out and I held it in my hand for the rest of the ride. Very interesting article. I've just quoted a few. But hey, if you were on an airplane like that, if you knew your death was imminent, what is it that you would be thinking about? What is it that you would want to say to your children, that you would want to write to your children? What are the issues that you would consider to be so vital, so important, so critical, that you would use your last few hours, your last few days, or maybe even your last few minutes to try to stress them to your loved ones? Pretty thought-provoking, isn't it? Well, the great man of God, Jacob, finds himself in exactly this situation in the chapter we have before us this morning. And I want to show you the three issues, the three values that he thought were so important that he used the last ounces of strength that he had to communicate them to his son and to his grandsons. And then I want to ask you to look at your life and ask you to see whether you and I are deliberately, as Christians, passing on these same three values to our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, our loved ones and friends around us as we move towards the day when our life will be over. Let's look. Remember the background. Jacob and his family, 70 people in all, have emigrated to Egypt. They've settled in the land of Goshen in the northeast delta, where they're going to be there for 430 years till Moses leads them out. 17 years have now passed since they came. Jacob is 147 years old, and he's now taken ill, and he's about to die. And here's where we pick up. Verse 1, chapter 48. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. And when Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel, or Jacob, rallied his strength and sat up on the edge of his bed. Upon hearing of his father's ill health, Joseph gets his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he brings them along. Now, these boys are well into their 20s by now. They're grown men. And he brings them to see his dad. And his dad, when he hears Joseph is coming, summons all of his strength and sits up on the edge of his bed to receive his son. Verse 4. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz," that's another name for Bethel, "in the land of Canaan. And there he blessed me. And he said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful, and I will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you forever.'" Jacob begins the conversation. The very first thing he talks about is the promise God gave him years ago at Bethel in the land of Canaan, a promise that his descendants would be great, a promise that the land of Canaan would still belong to him and his descendants. You can go back and read about this appearance of God in Genesis 35 if you want to. But before Jacob says anything else to his son and to his grandsons, he first of all reminds them of the unfailing promise of God. He promises them that God is going to do what he said and that this is something they can hold on to. He ends the conversation like this too. If you look down to verse 21, "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers.'" Isn't it interesting that he begins his conversation by pointing to his sure confidence in the promises of God, and he ends his conversation by pointing to the promises of God? This is the first thing that I want you to see, the first value, the first important thing that Jacob felt he wanted to impress upon his son and his grandsons, that the promises of God are sure and certain, and that you can count on them, Joseph. You can count on them, Manasseh. You can count on them, Ephraim. God made promises, and he's going to keep them. Before he says anything else to them, that's what he emphasizes. Now, what's he do after that? Verse 5. "Now," he says, "your two sons, Joseph, born to you in Egypt before I came here, will be counted as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours.
in the territory they inherit, it will be counted to them as though they were one of your brothers. You understand what he's saying? He's saying Manasseh and Ephraim, I'm adopting them. And they're going to be as much my children as Reuben and Simeon and Levi and even you, Joseph. And then he says, when we go into the land of Canaan, they're going to get a part in the land just like they were one of your brothers. Verse 7, as I was returning from Paddan Aram, that's where he had been with Uncle Laban, you remember, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. And I buried her beside the road to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. In other words, what he's saying here is that the only wife I really wanted was Rachel anyway. And Joseph, really, if I'd only had Rachel, you would have been my firstborn. The firstborn son gets a double portion of the inheritance, Joseph. And therefore, what I'm really doing is I'm taking your two sons and I'm giving each one of them an equal share of the inheritance with Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, so that you're really getting a double portion, Joseph. You're not going to get one portion, but Manasseh's going to get one and Ephraim's going to get one, so you're going to get two. And the way I justify that is because really, Rachel was the only woman I loved and wanted anyway. You're her first son. And regardless of which one of my sons was born first, chronologically, in my heart, Joseph, you're my firstborn. So I'm giving you the double portion. You understand what he was doing? Okay. After this, he embraces his grandsons for the last time in this life. Verse 8 begins to tell us about that. And when Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he said, "Who are these?" And they are the sons God has given me here, Joseph said to his father. And Israel said, "Bring them here so that I may bless them." Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Joseph, I never expected to even see your face again. For 20 years you were gone, and I never thought I'd see you again, son. But now look how good God has been. Not only has God let me see your face again, but he's even let me see your children, my grandchildren as well. God has been so good to me." The second thing that Jacob went out of his way to stress to his son was not only the promises of God, but second of all, the goodness of God. And would you look down when he begins his blessing, down in verse 15. He doesn't begin by blessing his two grandsons. He begins once again by pointing out the goodness of God to him. Verse 15, then he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day, the one who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys." But would you see, before he ever talks about blessing them, he points out that this has been a God who's been good to him, a God who's been his shepherd all his life, a God who has delivered him from all harm. This is the second great truth that Jacob wants to leave with his son and his grandson: not only a sure confidence in the promises of God, but a deep appreciation for the goodness of God over 147 years. Well, let's finish the chapter out. It's customary to put your right hand on the firstborn son when you're blessing him. And it says that Joseph took, verse 13, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he tried to put Jacob's right hand on the oldest, who was Manasseh. But Jacob got the hands backwards. He put his right hand on the younger son, who was Ephraim. And look, verse 14, when Israel reached out his right hand, he put it on Ephraim's head, even though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Now that was backwards. And then he blessed them. And after he gave praise to the goodness of God, he said, verse 16, "May your two sons be called by my name and the names of my father Abraham and Isaac, and may they greatly increase upon the earth." And when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was unhappy. So he took hold of his father's hand and tried to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. You understand what's happening? The right hand should have been on the firstborn, but Jacob had it on the younger son. So Joseph tries to take his hand and move it. He said, well, my dad, you know, he's getting hard of seeing. He probably just made a mistake. But oh no, Jacob knew exactly what he was doing. His father refused, verse 19. He said to him, look, Joseph, I know what I'm doing. I may be old, but I know exactly what I'm doing. I know, my son, I know Manasseh will become a people and he will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother Ephraim will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. And he blessed them in that day and said, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So he, Jacob, put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Isn't it interesting how God chooses people? You know, when it came to choosing people, God put Abel ahead of Cain, even though Abel was the youngest. And when it came to choosing people, he put Jacob ahead of Esau, even though Jacob was the youngest. And he put Isaac ahead of Ishmael, even though Isaac was the youngest. And now here again, he's putting Ephraim ahead of Manasseh, even though Ephraim is the youngest, because God doesn't always go strictly by birth order. He goes by the heart. And what Jacob was saying is, look, I've been laying in his bed for months seeking the Lord. And what I'm telling you is Manasseh will be great, but Ephraim will be greater. And we know from history that that's true. When Moses was leading the people, was leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and when he numbered each of the tribes, the tribe of Ephraim was larger than the tribe of Manasseh. And when they got into the promised land, the people of Manasseh said they wanted half of their land on one side of the Jordan and half of their land on the other side of the Jordan. Moses gave it to them that way, but that meant that they never were consolidated enough to really be a power broker in the land of Israel. Ephraim, on the other hand, became the major tribe in the northern kingdom after the nation of Israel split, the major tribe in the northern kingdom, and therefore they did become greater than the tribe of Manasseh. So history bears out that the prophecy that Jacob pronounced over them really did come true. Now let's finish. Verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, I am about to die. But God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And as for you, Joseph, as one who is over your brothers, I give you a special piece of land, a ridge that I personally took from the Amorites with my own sword and my own bow. Now, the Bible doesn't record Jacob ever doing this. We don't know exactly when this happened. But apparently, where there was some kind of altercation where Jacob himself entered into battle, and where he captured a little piece of land somewhere, and he said, Joseph, I'm giving that little piece of land, which is very special to me, not to Manasseh, not to Ephraim, but to you, Joseph. It's yours. Now, it's very interesting that in the New Testament, we find this little piece of land referred to. Does anybody know where? No, I didn't either. I didn't make the connection either till I studied it this week. Let me read you John chapter 4. You remember John 4 is the story of the woman at the what? At the well. Listen to John chapter 4, verse 5. So Jesus came near to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the journey, sat down at the well. In other words, that little piece of land that Jacob gave to Joseph was right near where Jesus sat down at the well and where he talked to this woman. And when they took, in Joshua 24, it says, when they took Joseph's bones back to the promised land out of Egypt, they buried them there in that little plot of land that had been personally given to Joseph by his dad, Jacob. Well, now that ends the chapter, but it still leaves us asking the question, excuse me? Yeah, so what? Remember I said there were three great priorities that Jacob wanted to stress to his son, stress to his grandsons before he died? He didn't have the time or the strength to talk to them about everything. He didn't start off talking about the weather or how nicely things have been going. He went right to the point. He picked out the most important things. And as a man of God, these were the three things that he picked. A doctor may not have told you, my dear friend, that your death is imminent or my death is imminent. But that doesn't mean we ought to wait for a doctor to tell us that before we begin to stress these same three important things to our loved ones. And I'd like to suggest to you as a Christian that with our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, our friends, our loved ones, we should be emphasizing right now the same three important values that Jacob chose to emphasize, the man of God at the end of his life. And that way, even if we die suddenly, even if we die unexpectedly, we won't be sitting in a plane headed down somewhere writing farewell letters we stuff in our briefcase and saying to ourselves, gosh, man, there are some things I really wish I had said to my children. There are some things I really wish I'd said to my grandchildren, to my loved ones, to my friends, but I didn't do it, and now I don't have any time left to do it. I don't want to be in that position, neither do you. So what are these three things? Let's go back and review them that I suggest to you we ought to be talking to people that we love right now about and stressing to them. Number one, we should be highlighting to our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, our relatives, our loved ones, and our friends. We should be highlighting to them the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Jacob had lived 147 years. Nobody lives 147 years in this world and doesn't have a lot of hard times to tell about. Nobody. And Jacob had his hard times. But would you notice that Jacob refused to focus on the glass being half empty? No, no. Instead, this seasoned man of God had set his focus firmly on how good God had been to him over these 147 years. Look at his perspective. He says, God, who's been my shepherd all my life to this day. God, who has delivered me from all harm right to this day. He says, look, when I put my life on rewind, Joseph and Manasseh and Ephraim, and I go back and look at my life from beginning to end, 147 years worth, I've been through some really hard times. But through it all, God has sustained me. I took a few body blows, and you know, I even took a few jabs to the head. But God always protected me from the knockout punch. God has always been so good to me. Jacob could have spent his time with Joseph complaining all the bad stuff, about all the bad stuff that had happened to him. You know, he could complain that he had to run away from home and he never got to see his mother, Rebekah, again before she died. He could have complained about Uncle Laban pawning off Leah on him. He could have complained about Rachel dying early and never getting a chance to live out his years with the wife he loved so much. He could have complained about all of his sons and all of their problems and what they did and how they messed up and what a bunch of rebels they were. But he didn't do that. He refused to focus on what had gone wrong. And instead, he was determined to focus on God's hand of blessing that had been there even through the hard times. And I'd like to suggest to you, this is what part of being a man and a woman of God is all about. Refusing to always look at the cup half empty. You can do that if you want. But instead saying, God, even when the cup was half empty, you were still there and you were still good. And all through life, when we talk to our children, when we talk to our grandchildren, when we talk to people around us, this is the posture that we should be maintaining. It is so easy to focus on the negative, the bad, the disappointments, to put the oh, woe is me tape on auto reverse and just let it play and play and play and play and play. And you know people who do that. And you know Christians who do that. Every time you talk to them, it's, oh, woe is me, oh, woe is me. But what about all the good things God has done? I don't care, but in your worst moment, you can find good things God has done for you. And I maintain that as Christians, God is always better to us than we deserve. And this is the song we ought to be playing to our children. This is the song we ought to be playing to our grandchildren and to every person we meet around us. This is the way we ought to be looking at life ourselves. That yes, I've been through some tough times. But the Bible doesn't say complain to the Lord. The Bible says give thanks to the Lord because He is good.
It's all a matter of perspective.
A few years ago, you all know I've talked to you about my conversion van that I bought. The thing, my little affectionate nickname for it is the black hole, because it sucked me dry of every cent I own, and I sold it eventually. But, you know, conversion vans are nice. Some of you have them. Some of you have driven them. We love the conversion van. It was great, man. You could put all the kids in the back, strap them in, and with all that cubic airspace, you didn't hardly even hear them. It was great. You could drive down the road, and you're up high. It was like you were driving a bus. I mean, that was a great vehicle. I loved it. But we had to get rid of it. And when we got rid of it, it took us a while to recover financially. So we only had one car. It was a Toyota, a Corona, one of the little ones. And there were five of us with that car. We even went to the beach in that car. You can't imagine what we looked like going to the beach. But we had beach chairs and umbrellas and everything, and five people crowded in this little car. And everywhere we went, we had to work out schedules, because if I was going, Brenda couldn't. And if she was going, I couldn't. And we went back and forth. You know, we began trying to say to our kids, let's not be sad that we are missing a van. Let's be grateful we've got one car. You know, we might not have one car. There are people in the world who don't have one car. Let's not worry about what we don't have. Let's thank God for what we do have. A few months later, someone gave us our station wagon. Had 115,000 miles on it. Instead of sitting around and going, boy, what a step down from a conversion van. Look at this, would you? 115,000 miles on an old brown station wagon. We didn't let ourselves talk like that. Oh, we could have talked like that. It was a step down. But we instead disciplined ourselves to say, isn't the Lord good that He gave us a second car, and that it works, and that it runs, and that it's okay, and that it gives us more room? Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you, my dear friends? Everywhere we go, everything that happens to us, we need to see God's hand of goodness in every situation, because it really is there. And we need to keep emphasizing that to people around us. Don't look at the negatives. Yeah, the negatives exist. The world is that way. But in every situation, if you look, the goodness of God is there. Find it. Emphasize it. Teach your children and your grandchildren how to look at life that way, and you'll be a blessing to them. Number two, not only should we emphasize the goodness of God, Jacob did that, but number two, we should remind people of the promises of God. Jacob did that. The first thing he said and the last thing he said to his son and his grandson is remember the promises of God. God made us some promises. We can count on them. And as a parent, as a grandparent, it's nice to be able to help your children. It is. And you want them to know that you're there for them when they need you. And that's right, and that's okay. But there's one key lesson that we want to teach our children, that a Christian parent wants to teach their child to help them get through life. And that is not to depend on you as their parent. Not even to depend on themselves, but to learn what it means to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, to depend upon God Himself, to know what it means even in the middle of their disappointment, even in the middle of their pain, to call out to God and grab a hold of His promises and His faithfulness and hold on to those things as the way they get through life. This is what Jacob was trying to get across to his son and his grandsons. He was trying to point out to them that I may be leaving you, but God isn't. I may not be here anymore, but God still will be, and His promises will be. My health may be failing, but the promises of God will never fail you. Don't hold on to me, guys. You hold on to God. You hold on to His promises, and He'll see you through. He was trying to transfer their trust off of Him and onto the Lord. And if you're a good parent, you'll do that too. You'll say, yes, I'm here for you, but one day I won't be here for you. I'm mortal. God is immortal. One day you'll need somebody, and even though I won't be here, God will be here, and His promises will be here. You trust Him.
And in the disappointments they go through as little people, as teenagers, as big people, our job as parents is to comfort them and help them and encourage them, but most important of all, to bring the promises of God to bear on their lives and say, God's still with you. Trust Him. Trust Him. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, was separated from his kids for years at a time when they were back in England and he was in China. And he wrote them some of the most touching, some of the most tender letters you could ever imagine a man writing his children. It was so obvious that he missed his children, that he loved his children. One of his sons, after he died, wrote a book about Hudson Taylor. Many of you have read it. It's called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. It's written by his son. And something his father had said to his son made such an impression, such a deep mark on this boy, even as a grown man, that he chose to end his book with it. I'm sure when you're writing a book, you think ahead. Now, what's the most important thing I have to say? That's what I want to use to tie the knot at the end. And this is what Hudson Taylor's son used. This is what that man had taught his son that made such a profound impact. He closed with a quote from his father. Here's the quote. The living God still lives, and the living word is a living word, and we may depend upon it. We may hang upon any word God ever spoke or caused by his Holy Spirit to be written. You understand what he wrote to his son? He said, the living God still lives, and the living word is a living word, and we may depend upon it. I may be in China. You may be in England. You may not have me, but you have God, and you can depend on him. Every word he ever spoke or caused to be written down, son, you can depend on him. Even though you don't have me, you've got God. Hold on to him. And it made such an impact on this boy. He closed his book with it. What a tremendous legacy to leave behind for your children. Taylor was trying to teach this boy to depend on God, the promises of God, not him. And I want to ask you, is that what you're trying to teach your children? Is that what you're trying to teach the people around you? Not to hold on to you or anybody, but God. That you're not even holding on to you, but you're trying to hold on to God. That's what Jacob wanted to communicate to his sons before he left. Not only the goodness of God, but the certainty of his promises. There's a third and final thing. He said, Lon, I didn't pick up but two. I picked those two up. I didn't pick up the third one. Here's the third one. And it might have been a little difficult to pick up, but it's there. And that is, he reviewed the family history with these people, with his son and with his grandson. At first glance, you might not see it, but look, it's really here. Verse 15 and 16, he mentions his father, Isaac, and his father, Abraham, Joseph's grandfather and great-grandfather, Manasseh and Ephraim's great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather. He mentions them. In verse 7, he mentions his favorite wife, Rachel, her untimely death, her burial. In verse 3, he mentions his experience with God at Bethel and how God appeared to him and how God promised him. In verse 22, he mentions the conquest of that little plot of land and talks about how he went out and he conquered it himself with his own sword and shield. In verse 11, he refers back to Joseph being sold and the 20 years he went through, never thinking he'd see his son again. In verse 7, he mentions Padam Aram, which in chapter 28 we found out was the place that he went and lived with Uncle Laban, and where he had to flee from his brother Esau, and where he met Rachel and Leah and had his first 11 sons. When you look through this chapter, the whole conversation is kind of like a ship's log. It's like a family diary. And it was important to Jacob that his sons and his grandsons never lost their sense of family history, family tradition. This is what we're all about. This is what happened to me, boys. This is what I went through. This is what your grandfather went through. This is what your great-grandfather went through. There was a conscious effort to bring family history to bear on these children before he passed off the scene. And I think today it's so sad that we're in such a hurry, we don't take the time with our families to do that. To pass on the stories and the memories and the tales and the The funny things and the tragic things that make family, family. What do you really know about your grandfather? Huh? Answer me. If your kids come to you and say, tell me about Grandpa when he was alive. What do you really know about that man or that woman, your grandmother? What do you know about your great-grandfather or your great-grandmother? Could you sit down and tell them about the kind of things that these boys knew about Isaac and Abraham and that they knew about Jacob and his background? I doubt if many of us here could, because we've lost the importance of family, tradition, and history to pass on to our children. Some of you have heard me refer to the movie Avalon before. I saw it at the recommendation of a friend, and I'm glad I saw it. If you haven't seen it, you need to see this movie. There's the movie, and let me review it. Some of you know the story. It's a story about a Jewish immigrant named Sam who comes to America in 1914, comes to Baltimore, as he puts it. And one of the things that characterized this man's life was his love, incessant love of telling stories to his children and his grandchildren about the old days and grandpa and great-grandpa. And his wife used to nag him all the time and tell him, oh, Sam, stop it. The kids don't care about that. But the kids were all huddled around like the Pied Piper saying, tell us some more, Sam, tell us some more, Sam. He was unstoppable on picnics, on campouts, on the sofa after dinner. Every time he could get the children, he spun yarn after yarn of family history. Over and over, he told stories to those anxious little faces all around him. He would say to them, I came to America in 1914, he would say. To Baltimore, it was the most beautiful city I thought I'd ever seen. At the end of the movie, his grandson Michael is grown up, and Sam's in a nursing home. Michael is married now and has his own little boy about 6 years old. And the movie ends with Michael coming to see Sam in the nursing home, bringing along his little boy. And they sit there and talk, Sam and Michael, as the little boy watches. You could tell the little boy is kind of confused a bit. And as they're leaving the home, the little boy turns up to his dad, Michael, and says, Daddy, that old man talks funny. And Michael said, well, son, he wasn't born here. His son said, you mean he wasn't born in Baltimore? No, son, he said. You see, he came to America in 1914, to Baltimore. He said it was the most beautiful city he had ever seen. And as they walk off towards the parking lot, you can hear him starting to tell all of these stories to his son that Sam had sat around and told him when he was a little boy, his son's age. And I cried at the end of that movie. And maybe the reason I did is because I know so little about my dad's life, about my mom's life, about my grandparents' life, about my great-grandparents, and I feel robbed. I feel cheated that I don't know more about them. My parents never sat me down and took the time to tell me about their lives and their parents' lives and their grandparents' lives. I know so little. And walking away from that movie, you realize that in spite of his wife's nagging, Sam was a wise man to make sure there was a sense of history that he brought to those children, a sense of family. You know, Jacob was a wise man because he left with his children and with his grandchildren a piece of himself that they would never lose, something about family history, a piece of their grandfather Isaac they would never lose, a piece of their great-grandfather Abraham they would never lose. And friend, when you're an old man or an old woman in a nursing home and you're buried and you're gone, I wonder if your children will know enough about you, enough about your life, enough about your father's life, your mother's life, your grandfather's life, your great-grandfather's life, so that they can tell their children who you were, so that they can tell their grandchildren who their great-grandfather, great-grandmother was, and what their life was all about, and what they did. Man, the time is short. Tell those kids. Establish some family history. Let them in on your life. Tell them about your successes. Tell them about your failures. Tell them about your good times. Tell them about when you were a kid.
So they've got some family history to hold on to when we're gone. Jacob did that. He was a wise man. Be like Jacob. Tell him now before you're gone. Well, those are the things I'd like to point out to you from this chapter. Those are the things I'd like to suggest to you. You ought to start emphasizing now with your family and your loved ones and your friends. Number one, the goodness of God. Always be talking about the goodness of God. Teach your children how to focus on the goodness of God in every circumstance. Number two, teach your children how to depend upon God and His promises to live their lives. Not you, but God. And number three, have a family history that your family, your children can hold on to when you're gone. Sit them down, tell them the stories, laugh with them, cry with them. Let them in on who you are and who your father was to the degree that you know about it. Don't rob them the way I suspect many of us have been robbed of knowing much about where we came from and what family we're part of. May God help you do that. Let's pray. Father, take the word of God and change our lives today. Change the way we think. Change the way we live. Change the way we run our homes. Change our priorities. Change the way we spend our time. And may we take these three values we've talked about, instilling the goodness of God, teaching people to trust the promises of God, and establishing family history. May we take these three values and get serious now while we still have the time in passing these things on to our families, that one of these days when we're gone, they will have these three vital principles to build their lives on. Thank you for the example of Jacob. May we follow his example for our blessing and for the blessing of our family and our loved ones around us, and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.